Thank you, Mark. And thank you so much, Mark, for leading our first part. What the rest of you couldn't see is that when the music was up on the screen, Mark was actually playing all those instruments at once. Which is amazing. He is a very talented man. He was actually playing all those instruments, though not actually whilst in real time there. And he wasn't the guy playing those songs before the service started either, just in case you're wondering. Well, it's good to be with you. And we can say it's good to be with you, even though we're not together here. You're not in front of me in the church here this morning, precisely because of Pentecost, which is an amazing thought that not only do we celebrate with the outpouring of the Spirit, but we celebrate the way that the Spirit brings the people of God together and unites them. Just one more notice to add that I thought of that's not on the sheet. You'll see on the notice sheet if you receive it that I am having a couple of days off this week. From Wednesday onwards, I won't be at work, so please don't contact me if at all. If you can avoid it, that would be great. But also, it doesn't say on there that Charlie is also having, he's having the whole of this week off up till Saturday. So please don't, please avoid contacting him as well. So I have a question for you this morning. My question for you is this. Where is God? Where is God? It's an interesting question. It's a question you can imagine different people asking in different ways. You can imagine an inquisitive child asking it. Mummy, Daddy, where is God? You might imagine a defiant atheist asking that question. If God exists, where is he? Show me the evidence. It's a question somebody searching for faith might ask. Well, how can I find God? And if he is there, what is he doing about all the trouble in this world? Where is God? It's a question that a perplexed believer might also ask. In my suffering, in the turbulence of my life, in the trials that I face, where is God? And what's he doing in my life? It's a question particularly appropriate for Pentecost Sunday. And indeed, as some of you texted in, Whit Sunday, exactly. Pentecost Sunday, Whit Sunday, they're the same thing. Whit Sunday means Pentecost Sunday. Don't quite know where that's derived from, but it's the same Sunday in the church calendar. But let's start this morning with a verse in the old part of the Old Testament part of the Bible. And it's a verse in Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 57 verse 15. This is what it says. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It's an interesting verse. As you read the Old Testament, two things become clear about God. However, they are not easy things to hold together. They might seem almost contradictory things, but they're there. The first of all, as this verse says here, God is the high and lofty one. Where is he? Well, he's high and exalted. High and exalted, some translations translate. And actually, that same Hebrew phrase is used two other times in this book of Isaiah. Firstly, it's used famously in chapter 6. For some reason, my screen... Oh, there we go. Yeah. That took a while. In the year that King Uzziah had died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. High and lofty, it's the same phrase. And that picture of him in his glory there, the train of his robe filling the temple, and the seraphs, the angelic beings, each with six wings, and with two wings covering their faces from the glory of the Lord. We see the majestic, glorious otherness of God here, and those beings cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, it's an interesting thing. In the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament is written, often if a word to intensify something, a word is used twice. So, for instance, if the writer wants to talk about pure gold, they will say gold, gold. So something is gold, gold, not just any old gold, but gold, gold, pure gold. Saying it twice emphasizes, intensifies it. But here in Isaiah 6, saying it twice is not enough for these seraphim. The Lord Almighty is not just holy. He's not even holy, holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. He's holiness cubed. He is completely other. He is set apart. He is enthroned on high and he is exalted above all other powers. Theologians talk about God's transcendence, which means going beyond our understanding and our experience. So he's high and exalted. And yet at the same time, it says in this verse back in Isaiah 57 that he lives with the humble and the contrite. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see that though he is so exalted, he is also somehow involved and active in this world he's made, in the world he's made. And the theological word for that is immanence. So he is at the same time transcendent and immanent, beyond our existence and experience, and yet somehow with and alongside and involved with our existence. Now, that's a very difficult tension to hold together. How can he possibly be up there, seated on high, whilst also active and involved in in his world, present down here at the same time? And the Old Testament maintains this tension by using various circumlocutions, we might say, some ways, languages to without mentioning God exactly, but talking about his presence in the world. So we see this when the Bible, the Old Testament talks about God's wisdom in particular being involved in creation, being the agent in creation. Sometimes the Old Testament talks about God's name, his Shem. It's shorthand for God's holy presence in the world. Talk of the Spirit of God also emerges from that same tension. We see God's, in the Old Testament, we see God's Spirit, his presence and power coming upon certain people for a particular task or anointing. So we see, for instance, if I just share my screen again. We see Joshua, and you can look at these verses or you can look them up later. Joshua there, filled with the spirit of wisdom as Moses laid his hand on him. We see David in 1 Samuel 16. After he'd been anointed by Samuel, the spirit came upon him in power. And there are others too that I could talk about if I had time. But also, interestingly, we see the spirit even coming on people to endow them with special skills and gifts. The craftsman Bezalel in Exodus, he was filled with the Spirit of God to enable him to make all those wonderful things for the tabernacle. God's creative power equipping for a certain task. God, his power among being active. So we see in the Old Testament, we see God high and exalted as he is, but we also see him active in the world and empowering certain individuals. But in the Old Testament, we also see something else promised. Firstly, we see that God's Spirit will anoint and empower the coming Messiah that the Old Testament talks about. And you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, says his anointed one, his Messiah. But even more remarkably than that, there's the promise of God's Spirit being poured out on all of God's people, not just a special few. We have that in Ezekiel 36. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And again in Joel, we have afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I will pour out my spirit in those days. That is what's prophesied there. And so we come to the New Testament. And God is still on high and exalted. But first of all, we see this spirit-anointed Messiah come. The Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt with us. We see Jesus picking up that prophecy in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me, is upon me and has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so on. The Messiah comes, as E. Stanley Jones puts it, in Jesus, the kingdom of God put on sandals and walked. And as he did that, he was anointed with the Spirit to bring God's presence and power to this world. But of course, we know he died. And although he's raised to life by the power of God's Spirit after his death, he doesn't stay down here. We mentioned this last week. We talked about Ascension Day. He goes back. He ascends back on high. And yet, even as he does that, he makes a promise to us. He promises this in Matthew chapter 28. The very last words of that gospel. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He said that even as he left. I am with you. How could he be with us when he's just left us? How does he keep that promise? Well, through what we celebrate today, through this amazing truth of Pentecost. And we see Acts 2, which we looked at earlier, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all Jesus' disciples were together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And Peter goes on to explain what had happened. Indeed, he quotes that passage, that passage from Joel that we looked at just a moment ago. He quotes that passage and then he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And he goes on to say he holds out this promise for all believers, as Mark read earlier. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. This means you. It means me. This is amazing. For all whom the Lord our God will call. If you're following Jesus today, that promise is yours. It's true of you. And so amazingly, on this day of Pentecost, which is such an exciting day in the church calendar, we have God still exalted and on high. Indeed, it is precisely because Jesus is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. This is what Peter says, having been exalted, having defeated his enemies, having taken up the reins of the kingdom, that he is able to pour out his Spirit, his empowering presence, God himself as Spirit, coming on those who follow him. Where is God? Well, yes, he's up there, exalted on high, but he's also down here, right in the middle of my life, and your life, and this world. That is astonishing. This is astonishing teaching, that God Almighty can be both up there in control and yet down here involved with us in the nitty-gritty of our lives. This is glorious. And this is the glory of the doctrine of the Trinity. And don't let anyone tell you that the Trinity is problematic or act as if it's an embarrassment or something we have to try and not talk about too much. The doctrine of the Trinity is glorious. Yes, people treat it as a problem. Well, it's certainly mysterious. I don't pretend to be able to understand it completely at all. After all, this is God we're talking about. And you might ask, what is the use of a God whom we can understand completely and easily? What help would such a God be to us? But, you know, this doctrine, this is not something that Christians have dreamed up just to make life difficult. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? The Bible's difficult enough to understand without that. It's true the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, but that word Trinity has developed to express how God has revealed himself in the Bible. It's trying to pull together what God says about himself in Scripture. And if you flatten all talk of the Trinity, if you just talk about God, or indeed if you refuse to acknowledge Jesus as God, or the Spirit as a person, which is precisely what Jehovah's Witnesses do, then you lose so much. In fact, you lose the heart of the Christian faith. For a start, you lose any concept of God as being relational in his very being, because if you don't believe in the Trinity, then God is just one person on his own up there. But if you believe in the Trinity, God has always existed in relationship. And that's crucial for us because we're made in God's image. We're relational beings because we are made in his image. Any talk of a personal relationship with God, knowing God intimately, that goes out the window if you can't talk about this idea of the Trinity. And you precisely won't hear that kind of language from Jehovah's Witnesses, because their understanding of God doesn't permit it. And also, any talk of God being intimately present and involved in our individual lives by his Spirit, the sense of God being with me, that just goes out the window too. That's why it's so important. He is intimately involved with the lives of all believers through his Spirit, his empowering presence poured out on his people on the day of Pentecost and poured into the life of every believer ever since, while still being high and exalted and reigning on high. Where is God? He's up there on high and down here in my life and your life too, if you're following Jesus. And if you're not following Jesus, then follow Jesus, and that can be true of you too. Why wouldn't you want that? Yeah, this is such good news. This is so exciting. We don't understand so much of the chaos of the world around us. But we do believe, we insist, because the Bible insists, that it isn't actually out of God's control. May look like that at times, but it's not. Indeed, the Bible insists that God is at work even amongst the chaos, often working in and through the chaos, bringing about his purpose, his plans, in unusual, strange ways that we would never choose if it was down to us. And that's only possible because he is both up there and down here. The Puritans used to use that phrase, the strange ways, the strange providence of God, to describe how he works in the background, in the dark often, even actually when people are actively opposing his kingdom, acting in sinful ways, even through that God can work and do his work. Isn't that exactly what happened on the cross? Peter says as much at Pentecost. He says that in that sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So God was working through that wickedness. Did he approve? Does that take the responsibility away from those wicked people? Not at all. But God was working in and through it and fulfilling his purpose. Amazing. How can he do that? I don't know. But he's brilliant at it. He does it all the time. He's done it ever since through history. And I could regale you with examples. He's wonderful at doing that. God moves in mysterious ways, the old hymn goes, his wonders to perform. And it goes on, deep in unsearchable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So we look at the world, we see confusion and chaos, We see evil seeming to prosper, and we just don't understand. We see pestilence running rife, and we wonder what's happening. But then we look up with the eye of faith, and we see the Lord high and exalted, and we acknowledge that's where he is, the King on the throne, in charge. But you know, he is in charge, but he's not just like some chess grandmaster apart from the game somewhere, maneuvering the pieces at arm's length. He is, whilst he is up there, he is also somehow active and present in his world through the Spirit. And that includes you, your life, my life. It's personal. And so we may look at our lives too, and there may be areas of chaos there too. There often are, aren't there? There may be suffering. There may be trials. Where is God? It's a question we ask, perhaps. Well, he is at work. He is at work in you, both up there and down here. And so we trust him in those hard times. We look to him in prayer, looking to work with him, to respond in faith. As the hymn goes on to say, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The sovereign Lord of the universe, high and exalted, is also personally at work in the lives of every believer. Through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit brings the reality of God's salvation right into the hearts of our lives. And the Holy Spirit does this in different ways. We might think of this, the ways he does this. We might think of how he reveals Christ to us. He shines the floodlight onto Christ so that we can see Christ clearly. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about that in John 14. The Holy Spirit reminding us about Jesus' teaching. And John 16, he talks about the Spirit bringing glory to him by taking from what is his and making it known to us, his followers. And he teaches us the things of Christ. He shows us Christ. And it's the Spirit who gives us new life. He causes us to be born again. That famous verse in 1 Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the Spirit's work to do that. The Spirit brings us the new life of the risen Lord Jesus himself. He brings us all these wonderful gifts. But, and this is the genius of this, a key part of the Spirit's great gift to us is to enable us to respond, to serve, to give back our lives to him. Oops, Tom Smale says this. It is the Spirit who enables us to say our yes to Christ's yes. When we respond, that's not because there's something good about us. It's the Spirit in us that's responding. Both sides of the equation, as it were. The Spirit is at work, which is wonderful. The Spirit also works on our characters to make us more like Jesus. As you can see, Tom Smale goes on to say, the Spirit is the artist who shapes his people into countless creative portrayals of the risen Lord. We talk about the Spirit glorifying Christ. This is one way he does it, by reproducing Christ's character in believers. It's a wonderful image. I love that picture of the Spirit as the artist. He empowers us. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is again what Jesus promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. He is the Spirit of sonship. We see that in Romans 8:15. You received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And he helps us to respond in prayer. When we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, Romans 8:26. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Well, we could go on. Tom Smale once more says this: the Spirit ensures that traffic flows in both directions across the bridge. That's wonderful. He brings us the things of Christ, the things of God, and he enables us to respond to those things. So God pours his grace into our lives, conveyed by the Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit works in us to enable us to respond to that grace. With our lips, certainly, offering up our praise and thanks, but also with our lives, worshipping him with all that we are and all that we have, and obeying his words. You know, all Christian prayer and worship are gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're from him. We might think we're paying back, not at all. We're just giving him what he's given us. And actually, this is the very definition of worship. Worship is never about us trying to find a way into God's presence. It's certainly not about us trying to pay back something. Worship is accepting God's work on our behalf and then responding to what is shown to us. It is appropriate that today, at the end of this week, I quote the great theologian of the nitty-gritty Christian living, Rod Chisholm. This is what Rod said. I wrote it down at the time because it was so memorable. Worship is giving back to God what we understand that we've received from him. Spot on. Absolutely spot on. And that's true whether we're standing and singing praises, but of course, the true definition of worship is so much wider than that. It's responding to God with the whole of our lives, lives of faithful obedience and service, offering up our bodies as living sacrifices, acceptable and pleasing to God, which is our spiritual worship, as Paul says. And this is possible because God is both up there, pouring his grace into our lives, and he is also down here in the lives of believers, enabling us to receive and enabling us to respond to that grace. Isn't that genius? And any so-called version of Christianity that robs us of those glorious riches, well, they're impoverished rags, and you can keep them. Give me the personal Holy Spirit. Give me God's empowering personal presence in my life. That's what I want. That's who I want. And here's the thing about that dynamic. All believers have the Spirit. Mark has said that. We've seen it in Scripture. We cannot share the life of Jesus without the Spirit. But this is a relationship with a person. It's not a static possession of an object. And so having the Spirit, we can and should be always praying for more of the Spirit. It's a bit like being married. If you're married, you're married. You have each other. But you can either work at that relationship to enjoy each other more, or you can just say, well, that's that then, and start drifting apart. Well, you have each other. We have the Spirit, but he is a person, and it's a relationship with a person, not a static possession of an object. And so having the Spirit, we can and we should always be praying for more of the Spirit, for more of his influence in our lives, for more of his work in our lives, more of his power, so that we're more ready to respond to his promptings, more receptive to where he's leading, more able to say yes to the Lord and no to the things that lead us away from the Lord, getting the way between us and the Lord. More, too, of that sense of sonship, which is just wonderful, that the Spirit in us crying out, Abba, Father, being his children, loved and treasured by him. More of the sense of the Lord's presence in our lives. Praying for more of the Spirit of Jesus as we have more of the, so that we have more of the character of Jesus. That the Spirit might reproduce more and more of Jesus's character in our characters. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul says. And then we realize, as we talk about having more of the Spirit, really what is crucial is that he has more of us. Going to close with some words from Jesus in Luke chapter 11. He was speaking this to his disciples. Pentecost hadn't been yet, of course, because Jesus was still with them. But he did say this to them: "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day of Pentecost. We thank you for the glorious truth that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that he is exalted, he's been ascended on high, he's exalted at your right hand, and from there he has poured out your Spirit on your people, on all who are in Christ, so that we can have him here with us day by day. And we can see you at once on high and exalted, and at the same time down here with us. Father, we pray that you'll keep us humble so that we're sensitive to your presence among us, that we won't be arrogant. You'll keep us contrite where we need to be, ready to admit fault and ready to walk in the light with you, so that, Lord, we don't turn our backs on your presence in our lives, but instead we walk with you day by day, keeping in step with the Spirit. Father, we want more of him. We want more of him because we love what we see of you. And we want more of you. We realize we've just paddled at the edges of this great, huge ocean of your being, and we want to swim. And Father, we pray that you'll pour out your Spirit on us in power and in presence. Lord, we realize that as we pray that, we don't really realize what we're praying. We realize that if you were really to take our lives by the scruff of the necks and sort that out, that might be rather uncomfortable. But Lord, we trust you. We pray for your Spirit to work in us. We pray for your Spirit to move in us as a fellowship, Lord. Kennet Valley Free Church, we want to be known by your presence. We want to be known, even though people may not be able to name it. We want to be known by people. They look at us and they see Jesus. Please, Lord, may we be a beacon of Jesus' light in our communities, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are, in our workplaces. Pour out your Spirit on us. Make us thirsty for more of you, Lord, I pray. And thank you that as we do so, we can call you Abba, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to hand back to Mark. We're going to sing a song that I love. I always tend to choose it on Pentecost Sunday. And it includes the line, "We need another Pentecost." That's a bit controversial. Of course, Pentecost was a one-off event, the outpouring of the Spirit. I understand that. But I think we can sing it in the sense of we want the Spirit outpoured on us more and more. We want to be filled of him. And if we pray it with that Spirit, I don't think we should have a problem with it. Mark.